I better preach before I get in trouble here. I'm just kidding. But as Greenaway says, I mean it. Would you stand as we read tonight from the Word of the Lord, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We resume now our study in the book of Hebrews, going through the book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we have come now to chapter 1, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now beginning in chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. May God bless the ministry of his word tonight. You may be seated. As we have said previously, first of all, the writer to the Hebrews, and we don't know who he was. I have given my argument that Apollos was the author, has established in the first place the superiority of the Son of God over the Old Testament prophets. Then he begins to establish the superiority of the Son of God over the angels, and that's where we still are in the study, coming down now to verse 11. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. This is taken from Psalms 102. When you read Psalms 102, you discover that the psalmist was distraught. Jerusalem had been judged by God, and he is praying for the restoration of the city, and he wants God to do it very soon. But in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, God answers him in verses 25 through 27 and reminds him that he is not to pray that God will complete something which is only half done. But that, however, he is to remember that when the time comes that God will restore the city, and not only will God restore the city, he will restore the descendants of the psalmist himself. Now, this is obviously referring to but one, the Lord Jesus Christ, when God is making this particular promise. And I thank God the day is coming when our Lord shall restore Zion. The day is coming when Jerusalem shall be restored. The day is coming when Jerusalem shall become the capital of the world. I thank God that that is going to happen just as surely as other events have happened through history itself. Now in 102, the psalmist gets very weary when he thinks of the shortness of his life. And then he compares the shortness of his life with the life of the heavens and the earth. Well, obviously, if you compare the span of your life with the heavens and the earth, it's going to make your life look very short-lived. And out of his distress, he does this. But then it is that he's reminded, there is one, however, who will make even the heavens and the earth become short-lived, namely, God himself. When the earth is destroyed, When the heavens and the earth pass away, God shall continue to be. God was before the heavens and the earth. God shall be after these present heavens and earth. Now the Bible teaches that God is going to renovate the heavens and the earth. And God is going to bring the elements together, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And a mighty destructive force from God, a mighty renovating, powerful force from God is going to sweep over the present heavens and the earth, and they are going to be renovated. And God is going to prepare them for the time when it said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and we're going to worship God. His names are going to be in our foreheads, and we shall see God. So when these present heavens and earth have wiped away, God will remain. And so a person who's going to remain when the present heavens and earth are wiped away, a person who was there when the present heavens and earth were created, has to be superior to angels. And so the writer is making very clear this is the case. Verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. He's talking about the immutability of the Son of God, the unchangeableness of God's dear Son. The Bible said, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. Aren't you glad that He is the same? Aren't you glad that there is a consistency in Jesus Christ? I see a lot of people, and they're marked by inconsistency. One day they're up, one day they're down. And I hear them singing, well, I'm sometimes up and I'm sometimes down, but my soul is heaven bound. And you wonder what day they'll be up, and you wonder what day they'll be down, and you never know what they're going to do. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God is neither up, God is not down. God is the same. There is a consistency about God. The God that's holy today was holy yesterday. The God that's holy today will be holy tomorrow. The God that's compassionate today will be compassionate tomorrow. The God that heals bodies yesterday heals bodies today. The God that heals bodies today will heal bodies tomorrow. I bless God for the consistency, for the unchangeableness in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. When you have a Christ like that, you know what you are doing. So, they will perish, but you remain. And they all shall wax old, as doth a robe, he says. Robes get old. I don't care what robe it is, sooner or later, an earthly robe is going to get old. And if people aren't careful, moths will contribute to that. And so it's just something that happens. And also the heavens are going to get old. Scientists already are telling us that the earth can only be here about 6 billion more years because the sun's going to play out in 6 billion years. And so even scientists have recognized that the earth is getting old. But the Bible said that the earth will get old as a robe becomes old. Then he says, and they shall all wax old as doth the robe, and as a vesture or as a mantle shall you roll them up, and as a robe they shall be exchanged. God is going to take the heavens and the earth as if they're an old robe, and he's going to exchange them for a new robe, the new heavens and the new earth. Thank God the time is coming when we will have the exchange of the old heavens and the earth as we now live on the earth, And that exchange will be for a new robe, the new heavens, and the new earth. Now, I don't know if the scientists are accurate or not when they say 6 billion years is the life that our sun has left. And I really don't care, because I know the one that's in control, praise God. I know the one who has it all figured out. I know the one who will do it exactly the way it needs to be done. And the time is coming when the great renovation will take place, and you and I are part of that great plan, and we're headed for that city whose builder and maker is God. So when all of this happens, Jesus Christ's years shall not fail. Now, when has that ever been said of an angel? I ask you, look in the Bible from Genesis to the Revelation. When will you ever find such a statement in reference to an angel? It just simply is not there. Friends, Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Now, there's a reason, in my judgment, that the writer is taking time to do this. Because, you see, angels are greater than you and me. And so there was a tendency, probably, on the part of some to think that angels being greater than you and me meant that angels were greater than the Son of God. Yes, he was human, but he was also God. And in that sense, angels could never be greater than the Son of God. And so in order to remove that kind of thinking, the writer is establishing the superiority of the Son of God over angels. Listen, I'm glad that you and I go directly to him. Our linkage is not with the angels who are greater than us. Our link up is with the Son of God who's greater than the angels. And we have direct access to him. I praise God for the holy angels. I praise God for the ministry which they have. But I've never found myself praying to an angel. And by the grace of God, I never intend to pray to an angel. Angels can't help me. Only as God gives them commands do they help me. And they are assigned to us. But I never pray, oh, Gabriel, help me. I've never found myself praying, oh, Michael, come to my rescue. Oh, no. I pray to the one to whom Michael and Gabriel bring homage and glory and honor, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. If I get to the one to whom they bow and to whom they obey, then I don't have to worry whether or not they will help me. If I get to their boss, they're surely going to help me. Praise God. So I just go directly to the boss. And the boss commissions them to help us. Praise the Lord. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Now, this does not mean that Jesus Christ is just to quietly sit at God's right hand. This speaks of activity. This speaks of rulership. This speaks of dominion. This speaks of energy. This speaks of Jesus Christ taking control. And I want to tell you, saint of God, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God tonight is taking control. He's taking control of your life. Whether the enemy tells you he is or isn't, he is taking control of your life. He is actively involved in ruling this universe, and he's doing it right now. Now, it'll become more visible as time goes on. But even tonight, he at the Father's right hand is ruling this universe. And God said, I want you to stay there until I make your enemies your footstool. The Roman generals would take the generals they conquered, and they would take the heel of their boot, and they would come down with the heel of their boot against the neck of that conquered general. And that's what this means. God says, I want you to just sit on my right hand, my son, and I want you to take your heel of your boot, and I want you to put it on the devil's neck. And I want you to come down on his neck as hard as you can. And I'm here to tell you, child of God, right now, our blessed, ascended, victorious Christ, by the heel of his boot, is coming down on the devil's neck. Praise God. And don't you ever think he's not applying the pressure. I love that. You know, there are days when the enemy comes against you, he comes against me, and he thinks that he has us whipped. But suddenly, name, my Lord sees that. And he doesn't appreciate the devil treating us that way. We're his children. We're his brethren. We're his sisters. And when he sees the devil does that, he just gives him a little x-ray right on his neck and just whacks him good. Glory to God. And the devil backs off and says, man, I blew it on that occasion. Hallelujah. We've got a Lord coming down on hell's neck tonight. Glory to God. Believe it, child of God. You don't have to sit back defeated. Oh, woe is me. Gloom and despair and agony on me and all of that nonsense. Thank God. Remember, the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's not up there sleeping. He's not up there inactive. He's not up there just marking time. He's not up there. But he's up there looking over you and me and ruling his kingdom and bringing the heel of his boot down on his foes. And God the Father says, just sit there, and the day will come you'll have every one of them under the heel of your boot. Praise God. Ah, we serve a Christ. And I challenge you, from Genesis to the Revelation, look where you will, you'll never find that said about any angel. Now, this psalm, which is 110, from which this comes, is what crucified God's Son. It got him in trouble. When he admitted that Psalms 110 applied to him, they put him to death. Yes, he said, you ask him, I'm the Son of God. He said, I am. And thou shalt see the Son of Man coming in the powers of heaven, sitting on the powers of clouds with great glory. And when he said that, when he said Psalms 110 does apply to me, they said, we don't need any further witnesses. We've heard him blaspheme ourselves. So this is referring to the Son of God once again showing his superiority over the angels. Verse 14. Now, here's as high as the angels can go. Here is the limitation of the ministry of angels. Are they not all officiating spirits? The word ministering means officiating spirits, who are commissioned over and over again to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. The highest that an angel can attain is to minister to you and me. The highest work that an angel has is when over and over again God commissions that angel to serve you and me, the joint heirs of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Beyond that, an angel cannot go. An angel will never have the privilege of preaching the gospel. Only human beings have that privilege. An angel will never have the privilege of singing. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find that an angel has ever sung. Angels don't sing. Angels say, human beings sing. I know there's an old song that says, holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I want to help them make the courts of heaven ring. Wonderful. Only one thing wrong with that. Angels don't sing. Angels talk. They never sing. Why don't angels sing? They don't have anything to sing about. But human beings sing. Glory to God. For we have something to sing about. Hallelujah. And so the highest privilege they'll ever have is being commissioned over and over again to minister to you and me, the heirs of grace. And another privilege which they have is to stand in God's presence. But hear me, you won't find where God ever permits them to sit in his presence. Angels must always stand in the presence of God. They don't have the glorious and wonderful privilege of sitting in his presence. This man, Jesus Christ, not only does it not say he stands in God's presence, 1,000 times no, he sits in God's presence. No angel has ever sat down in God's presence. No angel ever will sit down in God's presence. But Jesus Christ has sat down in God's presence. But he hasn't just sat down in God's presence. He sat down at the right hand of God's presence. He's on God's right hand. Not only can an angel never sit in God's presence, he can only stand. Only Jesus Christ not only sits, but he sits at the Father's right hand. You tell me he's not superior to angels. Now, as angels stand in God's presence, they do so for two reasons. Number one, to listen to his orders so that they can execute them speedily. And number two, to abide God's pleasure. They stand around to be God's pleasure. They stand around to praise and honor God. They stand around to do whatsoever he bids them do. So standing in his presence, they're ready to execute his orders to help you and me. And they just abide there at his pleasure. But Jesus sits there, and he sits there at the right hand of God. Oh, I thank God I know this blessed Son of God. Now, as we began what we call chapter 2. Obviously, you didn't have these chapter divisions in the New Testament. These were put in there by translators. It seems strange that the writer suddenly starts talking the way he does. Verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, he's been talking about the superiority of the Son of God over prophets and over angels, but why does he suddenly slip this in? We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, let's go back to what he said originally. He said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has what? Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In other words, this verse means if God has spoken, we had better pay attention to what God said. If God has been gracious enough to speak, somebody said, then we must be gracious enough to listen. So he's saying if it's by the Son of God, which God has spoken, then we had better be very careful that we listen to what God says. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What this means is we must bring down our mind. Our mind must be brought down upon these things. What has God said? We must bring our mind down upon these things. Lest haply, he said, we drift on past. The word here for drift has several connotations. One means to slip by, like the ring slips off a finger. Another means to drift on past until one reaches or misses the destination. And that's what it means. It would be like the Mississippi, say downtown New Orleans. If a boat were to drift, and rather than coming up to the pier, it would just drift on past and miss its destination. The writer said, God has spoken. You and I better bring our minds down upon what God has said. For if we don't, we're going to be like a vessel that in the night just drifts and drifts and drifts on past its destination. You see, when you drift, it isn't always so apparent, but you're drifting nonetheless. That is one thing that disturbs me about so many of our people here at First Assembly of God. They let God's word get past them. They come, some of them, one time a week. That means that two-thirds of the time when God is speaking to them, they miss. Little wonder they drift on past. Sooner or later, they will pay a price for that. One of three things inevitably is going to happen. The worst is they may lose their souls. Second, if they don't lose their souls, they will lose their reward at the judgment seat. And third, sooner or later, tragedy is coming and they're not going to be able to cope with it. Why? Because they've missed God speaking 2/3 out of the week. And you cannot survive long only listening to the voice of God 1/3 of the time when God is speaking to a congregation. Let him that hath ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to First Assembly of God. And it disturbs me that people think that they can live victoriously. I can read books. I can read the Bible. I can read my devotions. I can watch television ministries. No, sir. God has ordained that in the local church, His Word goes forth. And if you absent yourself 66% of the time from this church, you eventually are going to drift. And you're going to miss your destination. And you're going to wake up one day and you're going to wonder, why did I do what I've done? You drifted because you didn't bring your mind down upon the ministry of the Word of God. God help us. God help us. This is serious business. And it disturbs me greatly. Verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now, this is referring to Mount Sinai. The Bible teaches that God delivered the law through the mediation of angels. Through angels, God delivered the law to Moses. Now, you will not find this event recorded. And yet, biblical writer after biblical writer records that it is so. Paul said that the law was ordained in the hands of angels. Stephen said that angels spoke the law unto the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, I believe it is, the Bible said that angels at God's right hand, reads the Septuagint, were there at Mount Sinai. So at Mount Sinai, God spoke the law through the angels. But God did not speak the gospel through angels. God has spoken the gospel solely through His Son, Jesus Christ. But if this word, that is to say, the speaking of the law, this mediating of the law through angels, and then it was given to Moses, who gave it to the children of Israel, was what? Was steadfast. The word steadfast means firm. The word means to vindicate itself. This word vindicated itself. For if this word spoken by angels vindicated itself, hear me now, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. First, every transgression. The word is parabases, which means to step aside. Every time somebody stepped aside from the law, God mediated through angels at Mount Sinai, they were punished, says the Word of God. So, if every transgression, every time one stepped aside from God's law, it was punished. And disobedience, the word is parakou'o, which means refusal to hear. It means to turn the ear away and fail to listen what is being said as you are listening to something else. Every time that Israelite turned his ear away from God's law, turned his ear away from God's voice, and listened to something else, the Bible said he paid a price for it. We've got people today that turn their spiritual ears away from what God is saying to something else. We got people running all over the country looking for something new. We got spiritual woodpeckers in New Orleans right and left. They go over here and peck on that tree. Then they run over this church and peck on that tree. Then they peck over here. God have mercy. I would. Bible. and they'd get settled down and get the Word of God and get established and get on the solid rock. Turn their voice from God's truth to listen to something that is garbage. But when that happens, a person pays a price. The upshot was they received a what? A just recompense of reward. What does that mean? It means literally they received payment in full. There's one thing about God. When He pays you, He pays you in full. He never pays you partially. He pays you in full. If you serve Him, He'll pay you in full. If you disobey Him, He'll pay you in full. Sooner or later, God's check will be there. And everything that's coming to you, whether it's good or bad, honey, you're going to get it. So you don't have to worry about whether or not it'll be in full. It will be in full. You turn your ears from God. You step aside from serving God. You will be paid, and God's check will be in full. They paid in full. Now, the writer is using an argument from the less to the greater. He's saying, if you did a less offense and couldn't get by, how do you think you're going to get by if you commit a worse offense? See what I mean? In other words, if you could do a lesser thing and be judged by the Lord, how do you expect not to be judged if you do a greater thing against God? That's the drift of his argument here. So what he says, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh, evangelists from time immemorial have used this as a text. I don't blame them. I probably have too. But the truth of the matter is, this is not talking to sinners. This is talking to God's people. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Notice he does not say, if we reject so great salvation, we already have accepted salvation, but we can neglect it. Just don't do anything. Just be indifferent. Just don't have any concern. Just don't care for God's things. That's all you have to do, and you will drift, and you will not escape God's judgment in full. How shall we escape? In other words, if they did not escape who disobeyed the law that was given through the mediation of angels, how much more shall we not escape if we disobey the gospel that's been given through the mediation of the Son of the living God? We. And the question is just begging for an answer. Name me a way. Tell me about it. Tell me a way. Name it if you can. Show me. Name me one way you're going to escape if you neglect this great salvation. Now, why does he call it a great salvation? Three reasons as we wrap our study up tonight. And we find them as we read just a little further. Number one, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Number two, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Number three, God also bearing them witness. This is a great salvation, and then the word which will describe what sort of salvation it is. In other words, what sort of salvation is it then, which if we neglect, we're not going to get by? Number one, it's a salvation which at the first, it got its start, it got to be started by the Lord's words. It was spoken by the Lord. Mark records the Lord Jesus beginning his ministry, and he started preaching, and he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye. And so that was the beginning of God's Son speaking the words of this great salvation. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, records the Son of God going in the synagogue at Nazareth and saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me. And then he talks about how God has anointed him, and he gives back the scroll to the attendant and says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So here is the beginning of salvation. It started off by the word of the Lord. Our salvation is grounded in the words of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. I'm glad that we're on a solid foundation. I'm glad that our salvation is not somebody that's had some bizarre vision. I'm glad that the words of my salvation don't stem from some knothead who tells me that he's been in the presence of God and God's given him a word for mankind. I'm glad that my salvation has its beginning in the words and from the lips of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. It's a great salvation because it had its genesis in His words. Thank God His words are words of truth. His words are words of life. Number two, and was made firm unto us by them that heard Him. This is referring, obviously, to the apostles who heard the Lord. And then they passed on the words which the Lord had given to them. And so this transmission meant that those who heard the Lord could themselves receive this great salvation. And the writer and his companions were the ones who heard the apostles of the Lord. Once again, this is why the Apostle Paul cannot be the author of this book, because he states very clearly in Galatians that Jesus Christ appeared to him and gave him a revelation and gave him the words of the gospel that made him utterly independent of all the other apostles. But here the writer says that we heard those to whom the Lord had spoken. So obviously it can't be Paul, because he says in Galatians, the Lord did speak to him. So whoever he was and his associates, he said, we heard those who heard the words of the Lord, and we have received the same salvation. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And then number three, God also bearing them witness. So you have the Lord Jesus Christ then, putting his seal of approval upon salvation. You have the Lord Jesus Christ putting his seal upon the apostles who shared his word of salvation he had originally shared with them. And now you have the God himself putting his seal on what these witnesses that the Lord had shared his word with are going to do. And there are three ways whereby God backs up the words that these who have heard the apostle, heard the Lord himself in their ministry. Number one, with signs and wonders. Now, what is a sign? The word is simeon, the Greek word. A sign is something which signifies. A sign is that which signifies something other than the sign itself. A sign by the Spirit of God is something that points to that beyond itself. So that when God comes in our midst and performs a sign, we are not to target our attention merely on the sign, but it is to cause us to look away from the sign to what God is saying through that sign. For example, when the magicians of Egypt tried to emulate what Moses and Aaron were doing, Moses by his rod, they were able to emulate until lice were created out of the dust. And when by the rod of God Moses brought forth lice out of the dust, the Egyptians threw in the towel. They said, "This is the finger of God." In other words, up to that time, all they saw were phenomena. You perform a phenomenon, Moses, we'll perform a phenomenon. But when that time came, that life came out of the dust, when lice came out of the dust itself, they said, this isn't just a sign. This isn't just some event. This isn't just some phenomenon. There's somebody beyond this. There's some person beyond this. There's someone that's doing this. They said, this is the finger of God. That's what a sign is. It takes you away from the event to acknowledge God Himself. And wonders. Now hear me closely. A wonder is always a sign. But a sign is not always a wonder. There are times when God performs signs that doesn't produce amazement and awe on our part. So a wonder is when the sign is done by the hand of God and we are utterly amazed. In the scriptures it talks about, we've never seen it on this fashion. And they were amazed at the power of God. They were amazed, for he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. That's a wonder. It's when the sign brings awe and amazement and perplexment that the sign becomes a wonder. You see, on the day of Pentecost, they began to speak with other tongues. That was a sign. But the wonder was when they said, "What meaneth this?" They were perplexed. They thought they were drunk. They didn't know what was happening. That's the wonder. What meaneth this? God, give us a sign. But God also give us the what meaneth this. And when people come in our midst, we must not only have God's signs. We must not only have God signifying that which is beyond the event itself. We must not only have God by that sign signifying that he is the one to be worshipped. He is the one who did the sign. But there must also on many occasions come along with that, that awe, that amazement, that wonder. We are in the presence of God. That's a wonder. And so by signs and by the amazement and the perplexment that often accompanied the sign. And number three, by divers miracles. Or number two, divers miracles. The word divers means manifold. We had an old preacher up in I believe it was in the Potomac district, preaching love God with all of his heart. But he said, "Now, folks, there are many diseases in this world." And he said, "Physicians can do many wonderful things." He said, "Physicians can heal all kind of diseases." But he said, "I want to tell you a disease that only Jesus could heal. Not even physicians could heal this disease." He said it was that diver's disease. He said physicians can heal many diseases, but only Jesus can heal that diver's disease. Well, that's not the name of disease. It means manifold. It means varied. It means multiple. So by manifold, what? Powers. Manifold powers. The word miracle is from the Greek word dunamis. Manifold powers. God backed up what they were saying. And then the third way God confirmed or made sure to the listeners what they were saying was by the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The word gifts here is not the usual one used for gifts. Uses charismata, but here it's the word apportioning, the apportionments, by the apportioning of gifts. That is to say, by the distributing, by the apportioning out. In other words, if I apportion something, I give this person a little, this person, you parents know what that is. You've got several children in your family. If anybody knows what apportioning out is, you must. You apportion Nancy a little and Johnny a little and Susie a little. So the writer says that God apportioned the gifts of the Spirit. He distributed the gifts of the Spirit, and this he did as he will. I want to tell you, there was no such thing as a miracle rally advertised in the Bible. You don't advertise miracle rallies. You don't advertise great miracle service. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts as he will. We can't bring these things down. We have to let God do them in his sovereignty. We seem to think if we advertise God's going to do something, God has to do it. Friend, I want to tell you, God doesn't have to do anything God doesn't want to do. God does this as the Holy Spirit chooses. He distributes gifts. He sends a miracle. Some service he won't send a miracle. He'll send the gifts of healing. Other services he'll send miracles and withhold the gifts of healing. You can't back the Holy Spirit into a corner. He makes the decision. The Holy Spirit of God calls the play. He himself is the one who does it. And by these three ways then, the glorious, wonderful, great salvation came forth, and people turned to the Lord. And I suggest unto you that if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that likewise you and I need to have the Word of God confirmed. Number one, by signs and wonders. Number two, by divers miracles. And number three, by the apportioning, the distributing, the parceling out of the gifts of God's wonderful Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say this in closing, because this may help you if you're talking to someone who does not believe in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There are people who act as if the only time you find anything about miracles and signs and wonders is in 1 Corinthians. 1,000 times no. You go to the book of Acts, and it said that the apostles did great signs and wonders. You go to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and you find signs and wonders that Paul talks about. Chapter 1, he says that you don't come behind in any gift. Then you go in the Word of God to the epistle to Rome, and Paul says, "So I have preached the gospel by word and by deed, so that from Jerusalem unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And how was that? By signs and wonders and miracles, says Paul. So he said, "I preach the gospel with signs, wonders, and miracles." Now, there's a little confusion in terminology we have today. It doesn't really matter. It's nothing serious, and it won't make that much difference one way or another. I just think that we really need to be accurate if we can. But and that is the term full gospel preacher. What is a full gospel preacher? A full gospel preacher is a man who preaches Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised the third day. That's a full gospel. That's not a gospel. That's not a part of the gospel. That is the gospel. The gospel does not know anything about the full gospel being salvation, divine healing, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the second coming of Christ. Those are products of the gospel. Those are benefits of the gospel. Those flow out of the gospel. The gospel is Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose the third day. But what the Bible talks about is fully preaching the gospel. Now, the full gospel is Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose the third day. But to fully preach the gospel, you must have signs and wonders and miracles. In other words, the New Testament does not talk about full gospel referring to the content. It talks about fully preaching the gospel. You fully preach the gospel when you have signs and wonders and miracles. Consequently, an evangelical can preach the full gospel, but he has not fully preached the gospel unless he has signs and wonders and miracles accompanying the message of that full gospel, that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose the third day. So what we have to have is not only to preach the full gospel, we must fully preach the gospel. I know a lot of preachers who say they preach the full gospel that never have signs and wonders and miracles in their ministry. They preach the full gospel, but they don't fully preach the gospel. You see, there's a difference. You fully preach the gospel only when signs and wonders and miracles are there. You look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. You look at the ministry of the apostles. There was no such thing of merely getting up and preaching Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose the third day. Having said that, they preach the full gospel. There is no gospel beyond that. That is it. Now, the benefits of that are bodily healing, the rapture of the church, of baptism in the Holy Spirit, and a million other things. But the full gospel are those three great eternal facts. But I can preach that till I'm blue in the face, and we'll never fully preach the gospel unless there are signs and wonders and miracles to confirm that full gospel I have preached. And that's what the New Testament calls the kerygma. It's just as important the nonverbal aspects as are the verbal aspects. Jesus said it won't do to merely have the verbal aspects. You've got to have the nonverbal signs, wonders, and miracles. And only then can you say, with Paul, I have fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when these early emissaries of the cross came, they not only preached the full gospel, they not only told men a man died, man was put in the tomb for 3 days, but on Sunday he got up and walked around alive again. They not only told them that, but they had signs and wonders and miracles that put dynamism, that put glory and power in that statement and made men recognize these men aren't reciting some litany. These men aren't reciting some speech. These men aren't giving some moral essay. These men are talking about something that is alive and real and happened and is happening right now. And no wonder people came to God. God make First Assembly a church where we not only preach the full gospel, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ raised the third day, but that we fully preach the gospel with signs and wonders, mighty power and mighty deeds to back up that content of the full gospel. When we do, we will have the glory and the power of God as God wants it to be. But take heed, child of God. Bring your mind down upon what you've heard tonight. Because if you don't, it's going to slip past. It's going to drift right on past. And you're going to miss your destination. But if you will keep in mind Jesus, your Lord, is superior to prophets. He's superior to angels. And he's spoken. And if he's spoken, we'd better take time to hear and to remember what he has said. Then it shall go well with us, and we shall mature in God. We shall grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall have everlastingly stamped upon the depths of our heart, our Lord is superior. Everything must bow to him. Would you bow your head? Close your eyes. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask everybody to stand. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I want all the sick people to come tonight. God is ready to send signs and wonders, divers miracles. All the sick people, I want you to come. God's here to heal you tonight. Hallelujah. If you're sick in body, I want you to come. Glory to God. That's right. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.